Church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel's in your Old Testament among the minor prophets. Daniel chapter 2. We'll be spending our time this morning in verse 28b through 45. 28b through 45. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 691. And of course, the text is also written in your bulletin for your access there as well. So where we left off last Sunday in our study of Daniel, Daniel blessed the name of the Lord, the God of heaven, for answering his prayers and the prayers of his companions, for God revealing the dream and interpretation of as was requested by King Nebuchadnezzar. After worshiping God, Daniel was brought to the king's guard, where Daniel began to explain to the king that no wise man, no enchanter, no astrologer, and no magician can uncover the mysteries of God. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he had made known to Daniel and his friends, to King Nebuchadnezzar also, as we're going to see here in today's text, what will happen in the latter days, what will happen in the days ahead. And now as we come to the second half of verse 28, Daniel begins here to unfold Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. So let us now hear together what the God of heaven revealed to this pagan king about the future. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. Again, this is Daniel chapter 2, 28b through 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the other living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, this is an incredible dream, but Lord, you have given us its interpretation. And we thank you, Lord. Here we are more than 2,000 years later, and we're reading this together. We're trying to understand it. We're trying to allow it, Lord, to bring us to a place of greater understanding of your sovereignty, of your majesty, of your power. And we're trying to allow it, Lord, to reveal to us the greatness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which we are all part of. So, Father, we praise you for your word. We ask now that you grant us understanding by your Spirit. Help me, Lord, as an instrument in your hands, to proclaim your word boldly and accurately as possible. Father, I have a heavy burden upon my heart with this text because there are some things and many things that are still left up to interpretation. So, Father, help us, grant us understanding. Help us, Lord, to rely upon you and your Spirit. And we thank you for your word. Use it now to conform us more to the likeness of Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like you to try for just a moment to put yourself in the shoes of the original audience of the book of Daniel. Jewish exiles living in Babylon in the 6th century BC. The Jews had been there now for nearly 70 years. Their home country, Jerusalem, had fallen. Its walls were torn down. Their beautiful temple was burned with fire and laid in ruins. The line of Judah's kings had come to an end. And even though the Jews were beginning now to return home under the reign of Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, these exiles were not going back to glory. They were going back to rubble. So imagine some of the questions that must have filled these Jewish minds. Has God abandoned his people? Have the nations overpowered the purposes of God? Will the promises made to Abraham and David still come to pass? Is there any hope for the future? Well, dear friends, it's precisely these questions that we find answers to in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Through Daniel, God reveals that the kingdoms of this world are neither ultimate nor eternal, and that above every earthly empire stands a kingdom that will last forever, that will never be destroyed, and that is the kingdom of the Jewish Messiah. And it's his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, that's proclaimed in today's passage, and we see it unfold in three movements. Here are the three movements, my 3 points. First, the mystery revealed. Second, the vision described. And then third, the kingdom declared. So the mystery revealed, the vision described, and the kingdom declared. And it's my prayer, dear friends, that as we go through these movements together, that we will not only be in awe of God's sovereignty and power to rule every nation, but that we will also be strengthened in our hearts to place our hope fully upon our raising Lord, our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, because his kingdom is eternal. So let's begin with the first movement, the mystery revealed. Few dreams in recorded history have created the stir that Nebuchadnezzar's dream caused. The king, as you remember, was deeply troubled and disturbed by what he saw. The king's wise men were dumbfounded and now placed essentially under a death sentence. Even Daniel and his 3 companions now found themselves in a place where their lives were hanging in the balance. But it was into this chaos that God revealed to Daniel the mystery hidden from the king and his wise men. First, Daniel lays out the context of the mystery. Look at 28b and 29. When these dreams and visions came, King Nebuchadnezzar was lying in bed thinking about what would come after this. Like many of us do, we lie in bed pondering the future. What does tomorrow hold? What does the future hold for my life and for my family? Well, here the king is pondering what would become of his empire after him. Would it endure? Who would succeed him as king? Would the vast dominion that he built, would it sustain itself? Would it stand the test of time? That's what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about as he lay in bed. And then in verse 29, we see that Daniel declares, "It was the God who reveals mysteries, who graciously revealed to the king what is to be." Now, the obvious question that I had, and you might have it as well, is why would the God of heaven reveal matters like this to a pagan king? After all, he was a pagan king. It's not as though he was seeking the God of heaven. It's not as though he was praying to the God of heaven, as far as we know. It's not as though he was righteous or deserving. As a matter of fact, he's very unrighteous. And it's not as though he is putting himself under the headship of the God of heaven. So why would God reveal to him these matters of the future? And I think that the answer to that is this simply seems to be a matter of divine initiative, a matter of divine purpose, where God chose to reveal revelation to a man completely independent of his own merit, of his own deservedness. Jesus, or the Lord here, is revealing this dream by advancing his own revelation here in history. So first of all, we see the context of the dream, the Lord graciously coming to a man who's not seeking after him, but he comes anyway. And then second, Daniel addresses here who to credit for revealing the mystery in verse 30. And Daniel here makes it unmistakably clear that this dream was revealed to him, and it wasn't due to his own wisdom. It wasn't due to his own ability. As a matter of fact, it's only the mercy of God that revealed this dream to him. So what Daniel is doing here, instead of patting himself on the back, instead of advancing his own agenda, instead of bringing attention to himself, what Daniel is doing here is he's publicly exalting God. He is crediting the God of the universe with this dream. And he's saying, I had nothing to do with this other than God mercifully and graciously revealed it to me so I can reveal it to you. And I can't help but think that this pattern here of this response of Daniel serves as a model for us, especially when it comes to our own witness to those who don't know God. In this moment where Daniel stood before perhaps the most powerful man in the world with knowledge that nobody else had, Daniel refuses here to draw attention to himself or put himself in a place where he's advancing his own agenda. Instead, he steps out in such a way that only God alone is seen, that only God alone is honored, that only God alone is acknowledged. And if you recall from our study of John's gospel, you probably remember another person who took a similar posture of humility, and that was John the Baptist. Early in Jesus's ministry, you remember many of John the Baptist's disciples were leaving him and following Jesus. And do you remember what John said about that? He must increase, but I must decrease. Like Daniel, John understood that faithful witness is not about self-promotion, but self-denial. It's not about making a name for ourselves, but it's about making much of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's the calling for every believer, to step aside so God can be seen more clearly. You know, that's a prayer that I pray for myself every Sunday, that you won't be up here looking at me, hearing from me, but you will be hearing from God, and that God will get your attention, that God will get all the glory. And that should be our mission focus as well. As we're out witnessing, sowing the gospel, building relationships in the community, dear friends, we are just an instrument in the hands of God. We need to step aside so that our God in heaven can be more clearly seen. That's the first movement in our text, the mystery revealed. And that brings us to the second movement, which is the vision described. Here, beginning in verse 31, Daniel recounts the massive and terrifying image that appeared before King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel calls it a great image, which in Aramaic refers to an idolatrous figure, idol, or form. So this detail is significant because throughout Scripture, what were idols? Well, idols were visible expressions of mankind's rebellion against Almighty God. From the Tower of Babel to the golden calf at Mount Sinai and beyond, fallen humanity has continually sought to exalt itself, to establish its own glory, to build kingdoms that are independent of the God of heaven. So this towering image, this towering statue, was a monument to human pride, self-glory, and rebellion against the living God. Note some of the words here in the text that Daniel used to describe the image's appearance: mighty, exceedingly bright, standing, and frightening. You better believe this was meant to capture Nebuchadnezzar's attention. You know, God wasn't giving the king here a pleasant dream, but a terrifying revelation meant to humble his proud heart. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar ruled the greatest empire on earth and likely believed that his kingdom would be secure and enduring. But God here confronts the king with the reality that his power is really only temporary, that his kingdom is fragile, and that his future rested entirely in the hands of Almighty God. Then in verse 32, we see that the image had the appearance of a man, with a head, a chest, arms, a midsection or belly, thighs, legs, and feet. The question you have to ask here is, why a man? Why did this image look like a man and not a beast of some sort? Well, this human form portrays humanity created in the image of God, but now distorted with pride and rebellion against God. You know, Scripture consistently presents sin's fullest expressions, not as something external to humanity, but as arising from within man himself. Think about Paul's use of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, who exalts himself against God. It's the man of lawlessness. And the number of the beast, 666, in Revelation 13, 18, that is a symbol of human defiance. Dear friends, man and his sin is the problem. It's not society. It's not our environment. It's not space aliens. We see what's going on in the news today with talks of UFOs and these revelations they're saying they're bringing out. Dear friends, it's a distraction to keep us from identifying and dealing with the root problem, which is sin in the human heart. The human heart, Scripture says, is desperately wicked. So the statue is a man for good reason, because it represents man's rebellion against Almighty God. But what makes this image even more striking is that each section here was composed of a different material. Beginning at the head was made of fine gold. The chest and arms were made of silver. The middle and thighs were of bronze, and then the legs were of iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. So with each descending section, the value of the metals decreases, while in many respects, the strength or the toughness of the material increases, except for the feet, where it's iron mixed with soft clay. So what is this all about? So gold is the most precious, most glorious, and most desirable of all the metals, representing wealth and splendor. But it's often the weakest of the metals. You know, gold is actually relatively soft. I remember in our study of 1 Kings at the 4 o'clock service, Solomon had so much gold, he made like 200 shields out of gold, but they were heavy and useless because they're too heavy to carry around and they're too soft to take into a sword fight. And then we see silver, while it's still valuable, it's less prestigious than gold, but it's actually harder and more durable in strength than gold is. And then moving down, we have bronze, which is more common, but it's harder still. And then there's iron in the legs. And this is the iron, of course, was the strongest and most useful of these metals, but it lacks the beauty and the glory of the earlier metals. Then in verse 34, the dream shifts now from description to action. So in other words, this is not a static image frozen in place, but a vision that begins to move now and unfold before the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar. A stone was cut out by no human hand. Well, what's that all about? This detail is actually critical. This is not a natural stone, one that is shaped by the hand of man. It does not originate from an earthly rock quarry. It's a stone that is from outside of the system. It's untouched, it's uncrafted, and it's uncontaminated by human hands. In other words, it's not of man, it is of God. And then with sudden, terrifying force, look at the text, the stone strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay. It doesn't aim for the head of gold. It goes straight to the foundation, the weakest and most critical point of the entire structure. And when the feet are struck, the whole image collapses on itself. So what looked invincible comes crashing down in a single instant. The iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all of it breaks apart. Once it's exposed to be fragile before the power of God. Daniel then continues in verse 35 by describing the aftermath of the stone's impact. These once strong metals became what? Like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. What Daniel is describing here is an irreversible and complete judgment. Chaff is that light husk, a worthless husk that is separated from the grain during harvest. It's weightless, it's fleeting, it's without lasting value. And that is what these once solid metals become when struck by the stone. What appeared strong, what appeared dazzling, what appeared immovable is reduced to a dust that is blown away by a slight breeze. And the action doesn't stop here. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and then filled the whole earth. So what began as something small, something rather insignificant, unremarkable, and easily overlooked, this unquarried stone, now becomes something vast, unshakable, all-encompassing. What is this dream all about? Well, let's get into that in our third movement. Let's get to the third movement, the kingdom declared. In this section, this final section, we find Daniel giving now the interpretation of what he just described before the king. And beginning in verse 36, Daniel now begins interpreting the dream first with the head of gold. The head of gold, Daniel says, represented King Nebuchadnezzar himself. As you know, the head controls the body, directing and governing its movement. And in this text, it symbolizes Babylon's position as the leading and most influential kingdom of its time. It is gold because of its unmatched splendor, because of its wealth, because of the glory it has among the nations. Yet notice here that Daniel is very careful to remind the king that even this golden kingdom does not arise apart from God's power and authority. What appears to be the pinnacle of this king's achievements in reality is a kingdom granted by the hand of God himself. All the people, all of the livestock, all of the architecture, all of the riches, all of the wealth in Babylon, Daniel's saying, that didn't come from you, king. That came from the God in heaven. After all, don't you know, dear friends, that there's nothing that we possess that hasn't come from the hand of God? And that is Daniel's rebuke here to Nebuchadnezzar, that all your possessions, all your wealth, your vast domain, it comes directly from the hand of God himself. Now let's move down to the chest and arms of silver. The chest and arms of silver here represent another kingdom that will arise after Babylon, verse 39. It is described as inferior, not necessarily in strength, but in glory and in splendor compared to the gold that precedes it. We know from Daniel 5:28 and Daniel's vision in Daniel 8 that this kingdom of silver here is the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. It was the Medes and Persians that overtook Babylon in 539 BC, defeating Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and it became one of the most powerful and expansive kingdoms of the ancient world, stretching from India to Ethiopia. So while marked by organization and military and political strength and having incredible reach, it is actually still, because it's silver, portrayed as inferior to the glory of Babylon before it. Then we come to the middle, belly and the thighs of bronze, which represent, according to Daniel, a third kingdom, which Daniel says shall rule over all of the earth. The bronze belly and thighs represents the Greek Empire, which conquered the Persians under Alexander the Great. So at this empire's height, the Greek Empire, it stretched across much of the known world, from Greece all the way to Asia Minor, Egypt, and deep into the East. It was marked by remarkable military speed, cultural influence, and the spread of Hellenistic language and thought across vast territories. Next, we come to the fourth kingdom that is represented by the legs of iron. So we're working our way down here to the iron. And now iron is fundamentally different from the metals that precede it. Gold, silver, bronze are all carry a sense of beauty and majesty and prestige, but iron is defined by its raw strength and its crushing ability. It doesn't merely influence or adorn, it dominates, it subdues, and it breaks. The traditional view or interpretation on who the legs are here of iron, the traditional view is that it's the Roman Empire. Historically, all of these kingdoms followed one another. Babylon first, Medo-Persian, Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. As the Greek Empire weakened, the rising Roman Republic expanded its influence eastward, the Roman Republic expanded its influence eastward, effectively ending Greek rule and making the transition from Hellenistic world dominance to Roman dominance. And of course, we know that it was the Roman kingdom in which Jesus Christ was born into. We know that his incarnation happened. He came down from heaven in the form of a baby while Rome was on the throne. And so the language here in verse 40, strong as iron, breaking and crushing all things, closely fits Rome's unmatched military discipline, their administrative strength, and their ability to subdue vast territories through force. Now you may be asking, well, why is it two legs? Well, that we believe, or it's believed, that these represent the later division of the Roman Empire into a Western and Eastern half. The Western Roman Empire centered in Rome, and the Eastern Roman Empire, also known as the Byzantine Empire, centered in Constantinople. But then we see something distinct about this fourth kingdom compared with the other three. Below the legs of iron are feet and toes made of a mixture of iron and potter's clay, verse 41. This suggests that unlike the three kingdoms before it, this fourth kingdom will endure, but it will undergo weakness and division. Political instability and fragmentation eventually affected both the Western and the Eastern halves of the Roman Empire. The Western Empire collapsed in 476 AD as Germanic kingdoms took control, and the Eastern Empire fell in 1453 AD to the Turks. But notice here, there's an interpretation that's pretty common that the feet and the toes here that have a mixture of iron and potter's clay, that this isn't a fifth empire that succeeds Rome. No, it's actually a continuation of the Roman Empire through the fragmented nations of Europe. So Daniel here is likely describing the nations in verse 42 here as partly strong and partly brittle, which seems to describe the mixture of strength and weakness that characterized Europe since the collapse of unified Rome. Some European countries have risen to immense military strength and political and economic power, while other European countries are comparatively weak and fragile. The mixing in marriage in verse 43 likely speaks to the attempts of these European nations to unify. In the ancient Near East, marriage was used as a political tool. Kings would marry off their daughters to arrange political alliances and to preserve peace and strengthen bonds between rival powers. So therefore, marriage became a diplomatic tool for building kingdoms together and consolidating influence across regions. Now, I think this term marriage here is being used symbolically rather than literally. I don't believe these European nations were marrying off their daughters. The monarchies have ended. These are now nation states. But I think it's speaking figuratively about political and social unions. We know that in Europe, there's been times through the ages where Europe has tried to join in union with one another. The European Union, for example, is an attempt to unite Europe through political and economic cooperation. And of course, we know that the European Union has been under this threat of separation and political divisions and economic tensions and growing nationalistic movements that challenge their long-term unity and their cohesiveness together. So I think what we're seeing here today is that the feet and the toes of this giant statue is a continuation of the Roman Empire in these fragmented European nations. So there's this unending conflict and division among our European neighbors. So you might ask the question, what's the hope in this? If we see all this division and it's continuing on and we're at the foot of the statue here coming to the end, where's the hope in this? Well, the hope comes in verse 44 and 45. It's in these days of the fractured European Union, the fractured Roman Empire, what's left of it, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And you might be asking, well, why does this matter to us? Well, dear friends, we're at that time now where nothing else needs to happen before this stone comes in and shatters what is left of this giant statue and image. Note the timing here of this eternal kingdom, verse 44. It's in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. Well, what kings is Daniel talking about? It's the kings or the rulers of these European nations, the ones that we just spoke about together. This means nothing else, guys, needs to occur on the world stage before the events of verse 44 and verse 45 unfold. Note also that it's a kingdom that's coming in that will never be destroyed. The Babylonian kingdom fell. The Medo-Persian Empire fell. The Greek Empire fell. The Roman Empire is going to fall. But when this stone comes in and becomes a mountain, it is going to set up a kingdom on earth that is going to last forever. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is the kingdom spoken about in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, where God promised King David that his throne and his kingdom would be established temporarily? No, forever, ultimately fulfilled in the everlasting reign of the Messiah. It's Jesus, dear friends, the Son of David, who will forever set upon David's throne. And note the promise, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. And that's saying that once God's people inhabit the land, they're never going to be forced out again. They're never going to be defeated. They're never going to be sent into exile. When God's people inherit this eternal kingdom, they will be in the land forever under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that it's Christ that's going to be on the eternal throne? How do we know that it's Christ who is the stone in this dream? Well, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the stone cut from a mountain by no human hand that shatters the great image at its feet is none other than Jesus Christ. And we know that because Psalm 118:2 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become its cornerstone." And the New Testament supports this view that the stone the builders rejected, of course, is Jesus Christ. Matthew 21:42-44. Acts 4:10-12. I don't have time to read those. Ephesians 2:19-21. Jesus is the stone that comes from another realm outside of the machine of humanity that invades this universe and breaks apart the kingdoms of man, setting up an eternal kingdom. You know, these verses are not talking about Jesus' first coming. Some confuse this and say, well, that stone that came in was Jesus' first coming. No, there was no catastrophe that shattered the empires of the world when Jesus came the first time. But when Jesus returns a second time, at his second coming, he will establish his everlasting kingdom. He will overthrow the kingdoms of this world. He will reign as king over all the earth. Listen to this prophecy in Zechariah 14 about this day. On that day, speaking of the Messiah, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. See, dear friends, the first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant. He came into this world to give himself as a sacrifice on the cross, to die for our sins. But the second time Jesus comes, he's coming as a conquering, reigning king, placing all enemies under his feet. So what we have before us in this dream to King Nebuchadnezzar is the Lord God Almighty making known to the king what's going to happen, not just 50 years out, not just 150 years out, not even 1,500 years out, but this is a sweeping vision of successive kingdoms over a few thousand years, culminating in the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, literally on this earth, where Jesus will rule and reign forever with his people. Daniel concludes, the dream is certain and its interpretation sure. So you and I, dear friends, can have full assurance and confidence that God's purposes will unfold exactly as he declared, bringing the end to every kingdom of man and placing every kingdom under the lordship of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I told you this was hopeful. This is hopeful to us who belong to God, because we are in a time now where kingdoms and nations are shaking. We see the sinfulness of man more clearly than we've ever seen, and it's going to continue to become more and more apparent as Jesus' return draws nigh. But we're not to hide in fear. We're not to be discouraged. We're not to be despairing without hope. Just as every one of these kingdoms unfolded according to God's providential timing, the final kingdom will come on the appointed day. We don't know when that is. It could be this afternoon. It could be in another 100 or even 1,000 years from now. We don't know, but it's going to come. There's not going to be another major world empire before the second coming of Christ. Now, that's not to say nations won't try. You know, America, we're trying to right now be the major empire in the Western Hemisphere. But I think we're going to do that to no avail. It's not going to be a Chinese empire that takes over the world. It's not going to be a Russian empire that takes over the world. There's not going to be an Islamic caliphate, as hard as they're trying to take over the world. That's not going to happen. Jesus is saying, I'm coming back at a time when the Roman Empire is still in its fragmented state, and it's still fragmented now, and Jesus will come as a stone and crush to pieces that idolatrous statue of man, and it'll become like chaff that's blown away by a stiff desert breeze. And we, as the people of God, will be ushered in resurrected bodies into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. So this is incredible. You know, now you might say, well, Matt, is all that information you gave us, is that all accurate? To the best of my ability and my study in God's word and the commentaries, I've pulled together what I believe is the most accurate interpretation of what we're reading here today. But what is for sure, we absolutely know that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming for his people. And when we enter into his kingdom, we will forever be his people, and he will forever be our God. There will no longer be any exiles, no more displacement. Jesus reigns as the ruler of righteousness and justice, and we are going to be under his headship as his people. So, dear friends, let this encourage you today in the fight against your own sin. Let this encourage you today as you watch the news and you see these things unfolding around the world. Know that Jesus' kingdom reigns supreme. And it's already been inaugurated by his life, death, and resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, but it's going to be consummated when he returns on the Mount of Olives. What a glorious day that will be. And dear friend, if there's anyone here listening or watching online, and you are not a citizen of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, today is the day to bow the knee to King Jesus. Today is the day to humbly come before him and ask him for mercy. Ask him to show you mercy, to forgive your sins on the basis of his sacrifice on Calvary's tree. And scripture says that if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Take him at his word. Come to him today. This world is falling apart. There's one eternal kingdom, and that's the kingdom of Jesus. Make sure that you belong to that kingdom through faith in the Son of God. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I know that was a lot for your people to endure and to study and to go through. It was a lot for me as your servant to teach. But Father, help us, Lord, to build our lives on the hope of Jesus' reigning eternal kingdom. Father, thank you for making us a part of that kingdom through faith. Thank you for adopting us as your sons and daughters. We thank you, Lord, that the kingdom of man and its wickedness and its idolatry is going to come to an end, and it's going to be blown away like chaff on that day. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal life that we have in you. May we abide in you, obey you, follow your word, and eagerly anticipate our King's return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.